Good morning, everyone. It is that time on this first day of the week, this Sunday, May 9th, to our guests, to our esteemed guests, we welcome you. We thank you for joining us this morning, and we hope that you'll stay a few minutes so that we can continue to know each other, we can continue to fellowship with one another. And to our brethren who are here, we welcome you as well. We thank you. And to those who are unable to join us but are streaming from home, we also thank you for having made the choice to at least tune in while we study together the Word of God. At this time, if anyone has any cell phones, any kind of electronics or tablets, if you can please make sure that they are in silent, or if you can turn them off so that we can eliminate any and all distractions so that we can give our God our very best. Again, we thank you for being here with us this morning. We're going to give a few minutes for those of our brethren who are now coming in, for them to also be able to take a seat so that we can be able to study together. Once again, if you have any cell phones or electronics, please, if you can turn them off or put them on silent. If you will, at this time, bow with me as we begin our day with prayer. Our beloved Father and our heavenly God, we come before thy throne of grace. We bow before thee, Father, with reverence, with joy, Father, with gratitude, knowing, Lord, that because of thee, we now have the blessing to be alive, to be here, Father, gathered and assembled as thy saints, to enjoy of this love feast, Father, to be able, Father, to rejoice in thy son's blessings, but also to be able to rejoice in the study of thy word. Father, as we present ourselves in a living sacrifice, Father, this morning, it is our prayer that we are doing so in a manner that is approving in thy sight, in a manner that is holy, in a manner, Father, that will be it will be received by thee as a sweet-smelling aroma. Father, for those who are on their way here, please protect them. Please allow them to arrive safely to this building or wherever they are going to worship this morning. And Lord, all of those that are going to be teaching, all of us that are going to be teaching this morning, allow us, Father, to have that ready recall. Allow us to be able, Father, to share thy word in a manner that is simple and in a manner that can be understood, Father. But above all, give us the courage and give us the strength so that we may abide in it, Father, with our lives. Father, we ask for our brethren who, due to illness, Lord, will not be able to join us. We ask, Father, for Sister Betty Hunter, that you put thy hand upon her to allow her, Father, to restore her health. In the same manner for Sister Jeannie Wingo, Father, we also ask for her and her health, Lord, and Brother Ron Burton, Father, who is still recovering from that surgery. We also, Father, deposit him in thy hands and ask thee, Father, to heal them. Lord, for those who escape my mind and my memory, Father, thou knowest who they are. And for those, Father, who have kept their health circumstances private, but thou knowest of them, please also, Lord, bless them with good health and be thy will. And allow them to arrive, Father, to once more rejoice in this spiritual feast. Father, forgive us, for we know that we have sinned against thee, either in thought, in word, or in action, or reaction. But grant us, Father, the strength to grow and to always mature, Father, so that we may always do things in accordance to thy will. Father, we thank thee, Lord, once again. We thank thee for the many blessings, and above all, we thank thee for thy Son, whom we know is thy gift. We ask this in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the epistle written to Jude. The epistle written to Jude. And it seems to have me be that I'm having a bit of a memory lapse this morning, so I would like to ask you to help me and remember where we left off last week. What did we learn and what have we learned from this letter thus far? Now, I know everybody's anxious and ready to answer, so I'll let you guys raise your hands, right? That way no one will feel the pressure of being asked first. But do we have any volunteers? Anybody? Brother Joe?
I believe we were ending at verse 7, where we discussed the similarities between Sodom and Gomorrah, starting at verse 6, and angels who did not keep their proper domain, and left their own abode and have reserved an everlasting chamber under darkness for the judgment of the great day, and Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner. These having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh and set forth an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And also at verse 5, the people leave in Egypt and compare the three and try to find some similarity. Why this letter would just bring up those three and how they were related to each other.
Very good. So last week we saw verses 5 through 7. We mentioned the fact that in Jude you're always going to see the groups of three. Right, we're always going to see, if you will, three of a kind, as they like to say in certain card games, right? And every time we see these three, we see that there is a common thread, a common link between them. Now, we also mentioned that we are going to notice that there's a lot of similarities between Jude and whose other letter? Again, that memory lapse, right? Who's the other letter? Now, Joel already answered, so he's cleared at least for one more round. But what's the other letter that it can be used as a parallel, if you will, or in a certain way, not necessarily a twin letter like Ephesians and Colossians, but we do see a lot of similarities between them. Jude and what other letter?
John?
No.
Second Peter.
Very good, Sister Mackie. Second Peter. And let's go there to see now that similarity. And notice in Second Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, the three of a kind that Peter uses in a similar context of what we're reading there in Jude 5 through 7, beginning at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So notice that this is why we don't call it a twin, right? But a similarity is found between Peter and Jude. What is the one difference between Peter and Jude in their three of a kind? Who is left out of Peter's and included in Jude's? Well, we see in verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. We see in verse 4, the angels who fell. Jude mentions the angels who fell. So who's left? The Israelites, right? We see that Peter goes further back than the Exodus. Peter goes to the days of Noah. And he talks about how in the days of Noah, the ancient world, the patriarchal age, right? This is what we call the pre-diluvian age. In other words, this is the pre-flood, before the great flood, the great deluge, right? But notice that even though he's going further back, the idea is still the same in both of the three groups, isn't it? The idea is still the same. The common thread is still the same. We notice in verse 4 that the angels disobeyed, and thus, because of this, they were cast into condemnation. We notice in verse 5 that the ancient world also disobeyed. And then in verse 6, once more, Sodom and Gomorrah. What we learned last week is that in these three examples, we see the word apostasy, don't we? Now, remind me again, what does apostasy mean? You guys are probably thinking, what did he have for breakfast this morning? He came with a lot of questions. What does apostasy mean again? It's a fancy Sunday word, right? But it's important for us to understand what it means. Because those who commit apostasy are apostates. Not apostles, right? Apostates. So what does that fancy word mean? Very good. There are those who fell away. Those who stopped, right? Those who decided to go back from the path that they were working on. We see that clearly in each one of these examples, don't we? Because last week, we stopped at Genesis 11, didn't we? Because we were asking the question, well, how does Sodom and Gomorrah fit into this definition of apostasy? How can one include Sodom and Gomorrah? Because the moment we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, when it is first presented to us, well, they were already a wicked and sinful nation, weren't they? In fact, let's go to Genesis chapter 13, where we are presented for the first time of this nation, or these nations, rather. And remember that Sodom and Gomorrah were the part of land that attracted Lot's eyes. Yes? This was the tract of land that brought attractiveness to Lot. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Notice verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Because we read this here, many times it's hard to understand, or rather to remember, that Sodom and Gomorrah was not always exceedingly wicked. They were not always exceedingly sinful, okay? Neither was Egypt when God took them out of power. Neither were Philistia or Syrophoenicia or any of those ancient lands. In fact, we can see this in the concept of our own human beings, can't we? Because when children are born, they are born innocent, aren't they? They are born in innocence, and we know this because children cannot, or rather do not, commit sin. If you go back a few chapters, in when we read there in chapter 10, where God, after chapter 9, I'm sorry, where God, after he has destroyed the world, God himself says there, in chapter 8, verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. You see that? From his youth. When man's evil imagination begins to get stimulated, when man begins to make wicked decisions or immoral decisions, notice that that itself is teaching us what apostasy is, isn't it? Because he is taking a step back from innocence. He is taking a step back from a godly lifestyle. He is taking a step back, or stepping away from, holiness. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, before they reached that exceedingly wicked level, they once had people who were moral. They once had people who were righteous within their lands. We know this, and we learn this because in Genesis 11, we see where all the nations were born, right? We see where all the different languages took place, and we see that indeed they were aware of who God was. They were the descendants of Noah. They were the descendants of Noah and his three children. They all knew that they had survived because of what had happened before that. They were well aware that the reason God destroyed the world with water at that time was because the intent of man's heart was constantly wicked, right? God destroyed the world because in a population of an entire human race, only one man found grace in his eyes. Meaning only one man was living righteously, only one man was following God, and only one man was trying to do what was right in the eyes of God. Think about that. We don't know what the population was back then, but let's say that were the case in our time. About how many people live on this globe right now? What is it? Is it 1-2 billion, if I'm not mistaken? So imagine in a population filled with billions of people, and only one person. Not a family, one person. Noah, as a head of household, triumphed in leading his home into salvation. Fathers, this is a great example to use to show you that in a world that is plagued by darkness, in a world that is full of exceeding sinfulness, it is possible to still be that guiding light to your children and to your wife. Noah did it. But again, the point that we are making, that we are seeing from both Peter and Jude, is that they were not always exceedingly sinful. This is important, brethren, because what this teaches us is that sin is a choice. Noah is proof that sin is a choice. Because where all the world was choosing to live in sinfulness, Noah alone chose to keep himself spotless, to keep himself pure in the sight of God. You know, it's interesting because Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch, walked with God. But yet we see Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, who, by the way, was still alive when Noah was building this ark, and yet Methuselah didn't get on the ark. It's curious as to why that would be, right? But the Bible is very clear. Disobedience. We can consider ourselves to be moral people. We can consider ourselves to be good people. But if we are disobedient, that disobedience makes us bad people. Because disobedience is a rebellious nature, remember? So when we go back to Jude, we see the common thread, and we see how he and Peter, are giving these three examples of what verse 4 is teaching, right? Verse 4 is teaching us about those apostates. And the key here, brethren, as we've been saying this entire time, is that in verse 4, they crept in unnoticed. Isn't it true that sin creeps in unnoticed, brethren? We slip and we fall. We feel guilty. We get up. But then next thing you know, we have another relapse, right? And then another one. And then what happens? Well, we become accustomed to it. It no longer bothers our conscience. Turn to me with Ephesians. Go to Ephesians with me very quickly. Okay? Ephesians chapter 4. And if someone can please read verses 17 through 20. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20.
This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto
lasciviousness?
Yes. To work all uncleanness and greediness. But he had not so learned Christ.
Thank you, brother. Now, observe, brethren. This is the result of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, of what happened to the Israelites, the first generation that came out of Egypt, of the angels who disobeyed, and also of the times of Noah, during the time of Noah before the flood, didn't it? This was the final state when man got to this point, wasn't it? But notice that this is not how man is naturally. He progresses toward that state. Rather, I guess the more spiritual appropriate way is he regresses toward that state. Right? Because sin is regressive, not progressive. Meaning it doesn't benefit. It does not help. It does not make us better. Okay? Notice that it begins there saying that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You know, many times we read this, we look over it, but do we really understand what that caution is there? What is the danger that is being presented by Paul here in saying those words? That you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. What danger is presented by Paul there? Joe?
There's that danger of, well, everybody else is doing it.
Very good. Very good. Don't do what the world is doing. The influence, right? Wicked associations. Many times, brethren, the people, or not many times, always actually, the people we surround ourselves with will have an impact and will have an influence on our character. Okay? Think about how a child develops their personality. How a child becomes the man or woman that he will become in their adulthood, or she will become in her adulthood. What influences that personality? What makes that child want to be who or he or she is? Well, they have their own personality, but it's also molded by the home environment they're in, right? But it doesn't stop there at home. Then we have society. Then we have the groups of friends that they choose to surround themselves with. All of this always reminds me of how constantly my mother would always repeat that proverb to me from Proverbs 13. He who walks with wise men shall be wise. But notice the second part of the proverb, which is a repetition rather, if you will, or an echo of what Paul here is warning. But he who walks with fools, doesn't say shall be a fool, does it? Shall be destroyed. Notice the comparison made there. To walk with wise men elevates me to become wiser. It pushes me to become better. The fact that I am recognizing that those people that I choose to be around are stronger than me, they are wiser than I, they have something that will teach me to become a better version of myself, I am already making a wise choice. And observe that it's done in humility. Because I am acknowledging that those people around me have something to offer me to make me better. But if I have that attitude where I'm the one who always makes everyone better, and that I'm the one that has everything to offer, and I surround myself with people who are not interested in becoming better, who all they want to do is, as we read in the days of Noah, and as we read in the generation of Sodom and Gomorrah, is to continually live in wickedness. Well, they're going to bring me down with them, aren't they? And I'm going to be destroyed. Brother Zach. 1 Corinthians 15:33-34. Let's turn there. Go ahead, brother.
Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame.
And I love how he ends it, right? I speak this to your shame. Why was it shameful for them? Well, this is Paul's way of saying you should know better. Now, do you recall what the context of this is? Chapter 15, Paul is dealing with those who are denying that Jesus resurrected. Paul is dealing with those who are trying to say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. There are some who are saying that Jesus, in fact, never came in the flesh to begin with, that he was nothing more than just a phantom, if you will. He was only spirit, and he would just appear to his disciples and all those around him according to the way they wanted to see him. But Paul here is teaching us the futility of this, the vain thought of this, right? And we're going to see a little bit about that in our sermons today. Okay, we're going to see the importance of why it was necessary for God to prepare a physical body for Christ. But we'll get that in our next hour. But notice that Paul here is warning these Corinthians in verse 33 that evil company corrupts good habits. Well, they were being influenced to disrespect Christ, weren't they? They were being influenced to disrespect God. And in their wickedness or in their folly, well, they were declaring war on God, weren't they? But notice verse 34. Awake to righteousness. Well, these friendships, these companionships, these people that they had surrounded with them, they were falling asleep to righteousness because they were more interested in protecting the friendship, weren't they? Let's go to James, and I'm sure Brother Zach had this other passage in mind too, right? James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Notice verse 4 and 5. And I encourage you to link these passages in your Bible. Because in chapter 15, verse 34 in 1 Corinthians ties in as to why they were asleep, right? Awake to righteousness means you're asleep on righteousness. And here's why. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So brother, does this mean that I shouldn't talk to anybody in the world? I shouldn't acquaint with them? That's not what the Word of God is saying. Because we do have to preach the gospel to them. We have to be friendly. We have to be gentle. We have to bring them to the feet of the Lord. But notice what the passage is saying. When we choose friendship over righteousness, we declare war on God. We know they're wrong. We know they're living ungodly. And we know that if they die in that state, they're not going to make it into eternal salvation. But if I tell them this, if I tell her this, she's not going to want to talk to me anymore. He's not going to want to be my friend anymore. He's going to push me away. And I'm going to lose a friend. You know, it's interesting that many times we're more afraid of losing a friend when we should be afraid of losing God because of that friend. Because in Jude, that's what we're seeing, aren't we? The angels who disobeyed will chose whoever influenced them. The first generation of Israel, you go to Numbers chapter 13 and 14 and you see where they chose to follow the lead of those 10 wicked spies who influenced them to not want to go into Canaan and take the promised land. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, well, Lot was there and his daughters were influenced by them, weren't they? Every example given to us by Jude and Peter is an emphasis of what verse 4 in Jude is teaching us. The danger of how sin creeps in, and many times it does it through friendship. Many times, brethren, the influence comes in from the people that we choose to surround ourselves with. Because as Brother Zach read from 1 Corinthians 15:33, it is not a suggestion, it is not a possibility, it is a fact. Evil companionship will corrupt good habits. It happens. Hey man, you already went to worship in the morning. Let's go to the ball game in the evening. Nah man, I gotta be there tonight. Nah, look, I'll pay your ticket. And I'll make sure we get courtside seats. Well, why don't you come to worship with me instead? Nah man, you already went in the morning. Too much church. Now you're torn. You shouldn't be, but now you are. Let's make it a little more personal. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend, before you're married, they're not a Christian, or they are a Christian, but they're not as faithful as you are. They're not where they should be. They start influencing you. They start tugging at your heart. Are we going to go to worship tonight? No, I'm tired. You can go if you want by yourself. Two mistakes were made already there. One, why are you asking? It's not a question. There's worship tonight. We are going. And two, why are you giving them an opportunity to commit sin? We as Christians should elevate them. You see, brethren, we are the wise people the Proverbs is talking about. In the lives of those who have not yet obeyed the gospel, in the lives of those who have not yet grown spiritually as they should, or have not yet matured spiritually as they should, we should be the wise men making them wise. We are the ones the Proverbs is talking about. Because it is our responsibility to grow, and as we grow, elevate them with us. In heaven, in the days of Noah, in the wilderness, and at Sodom and Gomorrah, that wasn't the case. In fact, we see the same thing happen in the book of Kings, don't we? Please go to 2 Samuel. Remember that what we're going to read here was a consequence of David's bad example and of David's bad choices. But when we go to the second book of Samuel, chapter 13, and this to me, when I study it, every time I study it, it always gives me goosebumps and it impacts me, because this is a very, very, very stark example of what we're talking about, right? Of how sin creeps in and how many times it will enter even through our own family. And this is what's sad. It will enter through our family. Notice chapter 13. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Notice, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Notice verse 6. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. Now this is insane when you think about it. Because the Bible says that they were friends. But what else were they? They were cousins. Don't we all have cousins like that? I know I do. We all have cousins that many times we're closer to them than our own brothers or sisters, don't we? And many times we fall into the trap where the world says, well, they're blood. Have you noticed how the world has craftily used and abused that to try to justify why we have to tolerate or participate in people's sin? Well, what was I supposed to do? They're family. They're blood. Doesn't matter. Awake to righteousness, remember? And when we awake to righteousness, it means, because you're my family, because you're my blood, I cannot stand with you on sin. Because doing so means then that I hate you, because I am condemning you to hell. Family or not, your soul will always be the most important thing you possess. But notice Amnon. And I encourage you to read what happens next. The terrible, terrible, horrible, the horrible, horrific actions that Amnon takes. All because he just had that one little push from a cousin that he was very close to. You know, it's curious that Absalom kills his brother, but he does not take vengeance on Jonadab, who influenced his brother. That tells me that Amnon never revealed who gave him the idea. How tragic that many times these people who think that those who influence them are friends are the loyal ones, and the ones who influence them are not. Great cities, my brothers and sisters, my guests, my friends, great cities have been destroyed because of one wicked man's influence. Look at our nation now. If we can pinpoint when this downfall began, I believe that many of us immediately have in mind when prayer was taken out of schools. I submit to you that it happened way before then. But observe how every time more and more people rise and put the pressure and try to influence, and slowly but surely we're becoming the modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. Slowly but surely we are becoming like the ancient civilization before the deluge. Thus the question is, how many of our lamps will still shine? Or will we be the only lamp that shines when God's cup of wrath fills to the rim? Because we have to understand that the other common thread is that God, in every one of those examples, gave them time. He gave them time. Think about, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah. How many years was it before that took place? We're talking about from the times of Noah. We're talking about the Tower of Babel. From there to when Abraham is chosen. And even after Abram is chosen, Lot goes into that land. Let's go back to 2 Peter. Chapter 2. We left at verse 6, so we'll now enter into verse 7. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now let me take you back to Genesis chapter 19. And again, I encourage you to link these passages so that you can better understand what the Bible is telling us. Now it says that Lot was righteous. Here's why he's called that. Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 4. Now, before they lay down the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out as that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." See how his righteousness is being shown? "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Notice verse 9. Notice what the people of Sodom say. And they said, "Stand back." Then they say, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge now. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. What are they saying in verse 9? Here's why Peter says that the righteous Lot was tormented. This wasn't the first time Lot spoke against their wickedness, is it? This isn't the first time that Lot has tried reasoning with them, tried to get them back into righteousness. It's not the first time that Lot has tried to elevate this wicked generation back to purity, is it? Similar to Noah, in the city of Sodom, only Lot was righteous in the eyes of God. But like Noah, it wasn't until Lot gets taken out of that city that destruction befalls them. But notice the reaction again in verse 9. "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." Sound familiar? Don't judge me. I don't like to be judgmental. Well, I don't go to worship, or I don't go to church, as the world says it, because they're too judgmental. They're always judging us. No. I can speak for myself. I know I don't judge you. I'm just reading what Scripture says. First John chapter 3 teaches that if your heart condemns you, greater than your heart is God. But instead of repenting, instead of acknowledging, what do? We will now do worse to you than what we're going to do to them. I encourage you to study what that means. But how did that creep in? How did Sodom and Gomorrah get to this point? It only takes one. All it needs is one. You know, a lot of people probably heard from their parents, one bad apple spoils the bunch. And it's so true, isn't it? When you think about food, if you leave one of the rotten or one of the spoiled, whether it meat, it be meat, fruit, lettuce, right? Any kind of vegetables, even though the others are not rotted, they will begin to rot, won't they? They become contaminated. When we go back to Jude, that's exactly what Jude is showing us there. Because remember that the point, or rather the subject of Jude, is verse 3, isn't it? The reason why we have to earnestly contend for our faith. Our common salvation finds itself in danger of contamination. Verses 4 through 7 is showing us that very clearly. But then notice verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Again, 3, right? But notice the common thread. These dreamers, why do you think they're called dreamers? More like a nightmare, right? But why are they dreamers? Why does Jude call them dreamers? Because verse 8 is immediately referring to the three examples that 5, 6, and 7 show us, right? So why are they dreamers? What's wrong with dreaming? Joe?
It's not reality.
It's not that they dream, it's that they remain in the dream, right? They're constantly dreaming. For the angels, what do you think was a dream? The same one that was for the children of Israel, the same one was for the one that was before Noah, and the same one that was for Sodom and Gomorrah. That they were going to get away with it. That they were going to be able to live life on their own term and not have to reap what they sow. You know, when I pay attention to those movies, especially lately, you've noticed lately the anti-hero has been the thing in Hollywood, hasn't it? Lately, we've been rooting more for the bad guy. You know, a man who is a thief and cons people for a good reason. An assassin who becomes moral because he only assassinates wicked people more wicked than him. And so on and so forth. And we see ourselves rooting for them. We see ourselves hoping, because this is how the movie entertains us and leads us down this path, right? We see ourselves hoping that if they get caught, they won't have to pay for their crime. Because the way that they did what was good outweighs the wickedness and the evil they did to get to that good. This concept of the ends justifies the means, right? This is a dream, brethren. It is a dream to believe that we will be able to sin and not have to deal with the consequences of that sin. One of the things that many times people misunderstand is when we learn from Scripture that baptism will wash away our sins, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 22 clearly tells us not the removal of filth from the flesh. But there are preachers out there who mislead people, making them think that their sinful actions pre-baptism will have no consequences. That's a lie. The difference is that the consequences will no longer be paid in eternity. The difference is that when we talk about grace, the pardon that the king is giving is okay. Well, instead of paying with your soul, you now have to pay with your flesh. But if you remain faithful, your soul will live eternally. Why do we think that Romans chapter 6 compares our baptism to death? Why do you think it refers to, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, having to renew our mind? And we just went to Ephesians chapter 4. There's a reason why I included verse 20 in there. But you did not so learn Christ. We have to put to rest those habits. We have to put to rest the lusts. We have to put to rest the three that is given to us by 1 John, don't we? Let's now go there. 1 John chapter 2. Joel, if you don't mind, will you please read for us verses 15 through 17? 1 John chapter 2. Oh, that's just wrong. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Joel, if you don't mind.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Observe once more. It begins by, do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, this is what James is talking about, isn't it? This is what James is talking about when it tells us that if we love a friend above God, we make God our enemy. And the same is being taught here. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. Why? Because the love of the Father then is not in Him. When it refers to love, when it tells us not to love the world, it's talking about clinging to it. Don't give your life for the world. Don't give your most valued possession for the world. But notice the three that are mentioned here. Unfortunately, our time is up. But your homework for next Sunday is, how does this lead to apostasy? I want you to take 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. And next week, I want you to bring in, how does this lead to apostasy, and how did this lead that in the examples given to us by Jude? Thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.